Father, give us ears to hear and hearts to understand what the Spirit of the Lord is saying as we teach on your attributes and get to know you better so we can trust you.
Yes.
We love you, Lord. Be with us. We humble ourselves in your presence. In Jesus' name.
Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. You know, the character and the attributes of God are revealed through his word. And today we're going to study the mercy of God. The mercy of God. And mercy is just another form of who God is. God is mercy. And on the board over there, I drew a tree. It doesn't look like a tree, really, but it is a tree. And the branches of the tree are the things we've studied so far and will be studying. The immutability, the sovereignty, the faithfulness, the mercy of God. Then we're going to get into omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence. And the holiness of God. And then at the in the second to last lesson, I'll be showing you which attribute is the trunk that holds all the others up. I didn't write it on there yet. And the whole tree is designed to go up to reveal to us the knowledge of God, which will be the last lesson in this series. And hopefully, when we cover the knowledge of God after all these other attributes, everyone will have a much better understanding of who God is and how easy it is to trust him and love him when you get to know who he is. Because God is worthy of our love and our trust and all of our devotion. So the first scripture that I want to look at on the mercy of God is Psalm 136. This psalm is something that we read during the Passover Seder every year. Psalm 136, it says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." And his mercy endures forever is repeated in every verse of this psalm 26 times. And it's just really special the way this was written. And, you know, eternity, infinity, all the ages of the world, we don't really have a good concept of what that really means. But the word forever is derived from a Hebrew word, olam, that refers to the infinite and everlasting expanse that God has created. It's both an unending expanse of space and time, and there's limitless dimensions in which God's sovereignty is displayed. So there's nowhere in all of creation where God isn't totally sovereign. There's nowhere where he isn't faithful. There's nowhere where he isn't merciful. And it's not a remote or distant thing. It's a close-up personal thing for each of us. As big and as broad as the concept of God is, his spirit lives inside us, and we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we have to learn how to personalize the scriptures in a way and read it with yourself in mind sometimes. Let's look at Psalm 103. Psalm 103, verse 8. "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy." Then skip down to verse 10. "He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us." So right there in those three verses, it mentions sin, iniquity, and transgression. Some of you may remember that I've taught about this before. Sin is wrongdoing on our part. Iniquity is wrong being, or the human nature that causes us to sin that we inherited from Adam. And transgression is rebelling against authority and against God. And so, by his atoning sacrifice, Jesus made atonement for our sin, our iniquity, and our transgression. If he didn't, we would still be in at least iniquity. Because there's nothing a human being can do about the basic nature that they were born with unless God intervenes and starts to regenerate them a new basic nature from the inside out through the Holy Spirit. And that's how he deals with our iniquity. The way he deals with sin is he washes it away in his shed blood and chooses to remember it no more. It's part of our new covenant. And our transgression, the times that we rebelled against God, were disobedient to his word, or just rebelled against any other authority in our life, he dealt with as well by his obedience. He took our disobedience to the cross, and now we're credited with his obedience. Mm-hmm. Understand?
Yeah.
This is one of my favorite psalms. And then in verse 17, it says, "The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to the children's children, to such as keep his covenant." The fear of the Lord is an interesting topic. We're not going to be covering it much in this class. But I would encourage you on your own, if you haven't done so before, to study about the fear of the Lord and all the benefits that come to us, all the promises that are associated with the fear of the Lord. One place to look is Psalm 25. Another place is Psalm 34. And in Proverbs, of course. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is health to your body, strength to your bones, and life. So, but here it says that the mercy of the Lord is forever, from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. So, we can't afford not to understand the fear of the Lord. In Psalm 100, verse 5, "The Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations." The worship song, most of you know it. "Lord, you are good and your mercy endureth forever." Yeah. Psalm 85, verses 7 and 10. Psalm 85, verses 7 and 10. "Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation." And in verse 10, "Mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed." And then in Psalm 86, verse 5, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you." Verse 12, "I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forever, for great is your mercy toward me." And verse 15, "But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth." God's mercy is not giving us what we deserve. And God's grace is giving us what we haven't earned and we don't deserve. That's the difference between mercy and grace. But we have both in abundance when we're believers and born again as sons and daughters of God and followers of Jesus Christ. In Psalm 119, Verse 64. The earth, O Lord, is full of your mercy. The earth is full of God's mercy. And the last scripture from this section, Psalm 145, verses 8 and 9. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Listen, mercy is who God is. Yet many people believe that they have blown it so bad in their life that there is no hope for them, that they've committed the unpardonable sin, if you will. As ministers, as disciples of Jesus Christ, we'll hear people say, if you knew what I was really like, what I've thought or done, God could never accept me or forgive me. How many have heard that? If you look around the room, virtually everybody raised their hand. But the good news of the gospel is who God is. He provides all that we need. The mere fact that we think we can't be forgiven is proof that we can be. Because if you did things that you knew were wrong without even thinking about it, you'd just be reprobate. There'd be no hope for you, the Bible says. That once you've seen and heard about the goodness of God and you behave that way and reject him utterly and completely and don't even give a thought to him at all, that you've gone too far. So if you're even thinking that God can't accept you and forgive you, it's proof that he can and he will. And that's what we need to tell people when they say that to us. God doesn't expect us to perform perfectly. In 1 John 1, verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is full of mercy and grace, as we read in all those Psalms. God's mercy holds back from us what we really deserve, and God's grace blesses us with what we don't deserve. God is mercy. That's what his character is like. There is never a moment when you come to the Lord and he stops being merciful. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find help in time of need. His mercy covers our past, and his grace establishes our future. In Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. No, people can be heavy laden with all kinds of different things. You can be heavy laden because of depression. You can be heavy laden because of addiction. You can be heavy laden because of alcoholism. You can be heavy laden because of past abuse in your life, where people who loved you and you should have been able to trust hurt you in unconscionable ways. And it keeps you from wanting to trust anybody. But God is merciful, and he's worthy of our trust, and he can help us overcome and heal from any of those things. But we have to come to him. That's what Jesus is saying to the sinners and the multitudes. Come to me. I'll give you rest for your soul. My yoke is light. My burden is easy. Or my burden is light and my yoke is easy. To be yoked with Jesus means this. A yoke is a wooden instrument that ties two animals together, like two horses or two oxen. And oftentimes they'll pair one that's inexperienced and younger with an older, more experienced animal so that the two together can pull a greater load, and the older experienced one teaches the younger one how to perform the task properly. And that's so it is with us. Jesus, when we're yoked with him, teaches us how to live in the world according to his standards by leading and guiding us as we're yoked to him. And that's when we obtain mercy and grace for whatever our needs are. Now, I'm going to share something I only learned in the last couple of weeks, and I've never shared this before. And it's about an ancient Jewish wedding custom. They had a thing called the marriage bed. And so when the young couple got married, they had a bed in a marriage chamber, and it was surrounded by a veil that you couldn't see through. And the couple went into that bed inside the veil, and then the family sat on the outside on chairs. That sounds horrible to us, but that's what they did. And when they consummated the marriage, there was a cloth there because there was supposed to be blood that flowed during the consummation to prove that the girl was pure. And the father would say, "Was she pure, son? Was she pure?" And they'd hold out the cloth with the blood on it and say, "Yes, Dad, she was pure." And then everyone would leave and they'd go out, they'd be married, and no one would be condemned. If the woman had lost her purity prior to the marriage bed, and the husband didn't really want her, he would say, "No, Dad, she wasn't pure," and they had the right to take that woman out and stone her to death, or burn her to death. Light her on fire. It was part of ancient Jewish law. And the man could be outcast. I mean, he was defamed. He lost his reputation, basically. Now, if the man loved the woman and really wanted her, and she had lost her purity prior to the marriage bed, he would actually take out a knife and cut his hand and squeeze his own blood onto the cloth. And when the father said, "Is she pure, son? Is she pure? He'd hold it out and say, "Yes, son, yes, father, she was pure." And he'd bind her to himself with his own blood because he loved her that much. Now, when Jesus shed his blood on the cross, and it went dark for several hours, and people said God turned his back on him during that time. But I don't really think that's what happened. I think what happened is God said, "Was she pure, son?" Meaning the bride of Christ, all of us. And we weren't, of course. But then he held out his own blood and said, "Yes, Father, she's pure." His blood purified us, and he accepted us and bound us to him forever. That's how much love he had for his future bride. So I hope that gets you thinking about what happened when he said in a tongue that no one understood, "Father, Father, why have you forsaken me?" But what he was doing is he was quoting Psalm 22. And if you look at Psalm 22, it talks about the Messiah who would be crucified, his hands would be pierced in his side, he would shed his blood, and they'd gamble for his clothes and all these things. And he was quoting that psalm, and they only heard a portion of it. He was too weak to speak very loud anyway. And they totally misunderstood it, and they've been teaching a thing about it that I don't believe. What I believe is he was testifying that, yes, because of my blood, she's pure, Father. And then we now, by faith in him, by accepting him and receiving him in our life, we become children of the living God and the bride of Christ. I hope that helps some of you. Now, God's mercy actually comes with benefits for us. Let's go back to Psalm 103, verses 2 through 5. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, and so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. So healing, forgiveness, redemption, regeneration of our youth, all those things come out of God's mercy toward us, his benefits. In Titus, the book of Titus, chapter 3, and verse 5, Titus chapter 3, verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Salvation and regeneration come out of God's mercy toward us. We are transformed from sinners into saints by the renewing, regenerating power of the Holy Spirit in us. Everybody understanding? Okay. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22. Think about this for a while. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. The mercy of God is new every morning. There's a plant here in Florida that has purple flowers, and they rebloom every morning and fall off every night, and then new blooms come out again the next day. I don't know what the name of it is, but I call it the mercy plant or the manna plant, because both of those things were new every morning, and they wouldn't last overnight. And you'll see them around, the lovely purple flowers, green leaves and stem. They grow in bunches around people's homes and things. And you know, when you see them and you notice how the blossom falls off every night and comes back new every morning, you'll think about the mercy of God. And then back in Psalm 103, verses 10 through 14, we've read part of this before. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him, for he knows our frame, he remembers that we are but dust. I've heard people say, I can't tell you how many times, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our sins from us. But that's not what the Bible says. It says he's removed our transgressions from us. He forgives our sins, and he has dealt with our iniquity, but it's the transgressions that he removed as far as the east is from the west. And there are not, those things are not synonymous.
I'm sorry, could you explain that again, please? I don't know.
Yeah. Sin is wrongdoing, things that we do that we know are wrong according to God's law. Iniquity is wrong being, the human nature that we're born with, that we inherited from Adam. When Adam sinned, all men after him inherited the same sin nature. The Bible calls it the flesh or the sin nature. And another word for it is iniquity, wrong being. And transgression is rebelling against God or against authority. And in most cases in the Bible, it's rebellion against God. Either his law or his commandments outside of the law. You know, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And in different places it says, I prefer obedience rather than sacrifice. Any other questions about sin, iniquity, and transgression, Brenda?
So, on the sin and the iniquity, you said that the sin is wrongdoing, the iniquity is wrong being.
Yes.
Would you say, just for, you know, remembrance, is the iniquity is like wrong thinking, because that's really on our part? Or when you're saying it's rebellion?
It's the human nature, the sin nature, the flesh, whatever you do that's governed or... We're, as Pastor Gary said, when your flesh is the boss,
yes,
that's your human nature or your sin nature. When you've yielded yourself to the Lord, you no longer do those things, most of them. The iniquity, that's what iniquity means.
Okay.
Now, sin are things that we've done wrong before we became born again,
okay,
and times when we don't measure up, we're never going to be perfect, but we're not habitually doing repetitive lifestyles of sin anymore. We might occasionally mess up, but we're not. Our sin nature has been dealt with. Yeah.
I think she was asking, sin is wrongdoing, iniquity is wrong being. And when you get to transgression, if you're going to put a wrong in something after it, what would you put after that?
Rebelling against God. It's wrong behavior toward God. It's just rebelling against God. But you can't have wrong action without thinking wrong first, Brenda.
Yes.
Thoughts always precede,
right,
sin or action. And that's something that everyone needs to understand, because if you think that you might be tempted to sin, you always have a choice now. If you go through with it, you know you're doing wrong, and do it anyway. That's what addiction does to people.
Correct.
They know that what they're doing is wrong, but they feel compelled to do it anyway. But if you think about something, if you're tempted in your thoughts, but you choose not to, and instead you turn those thoughts over to Jesus and don't sin, that's what he's prescribed for us. When it says that he was tempted in the same way as we are, yet without sin, and there's no temptation that can come over you that you are not able to overcome. You don't have to give in to temptation once you're a born-again believer in Christ. And that's part of how we overcome iniquity and sin, is by not yielding to thoughts that might be tempting. You know, Jesus said, if you even commit adultery with a woman in your mind, it's the same as if you committed adultery. If you hate your brother, it's the same as if you murder him. He's talking about thoughts leading to action, and needing to be pure both in word and thought and deed. Yeah. Okay. So, God's sovereignty comes toward us sometimes through his mercy. That's how we experience mercy and the sovereignty of God. In Exodus 33, Moses said to God in verse 18, "Show me your glory." And the Lord responded in verse 19. He said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the God before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. So he put him in the cleft of the rock. Some people think that the cleft in the rock described in Exodus 33 here is the same cave on the same mountain where Elijah hid from Jezebel, and the Lord wanted to speak to him, and he sent an earthquake, he sent a fire, but the Lord wasn't in the earthquake, he wasn't in the fire, and then he came to Elijah in a still small voice. But that cave is the same cave, the same cleft of the rock. It's interesting how those kind of things repeat themselves, because people knew. You know, they heard about what happened with Moses, a lot of people, and they knew about it, and it was like a myth or a legend passed down over time, and when Elijah needed a place to run and hide, he ran there. In chapter 34, verse 6, it says, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of their fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. My point about the iniquity, sin, and transgression is, why would all three be mentioned in one verse over and over again if they were the same thing? There would be no need. God is not redundant. Everything he says is for a purpose. And God hides mysteries in the Bible, and he said it's for kings or for those of us who are disciples and learning about him to seek out those mysteries and find the answers for ourselves. And when I started seeing that repetitive pattern of three things, I sought it out. I looked up the meaning of the words in Hebrew and in Greek, and in both languages it's the same. And that's when I thought, I have to teach about this. No one else I've heard of is teaching about this. And I started doing it in Minnesota, and I taught about it in Alabama when we had a Bible school there, and I'm teaching about it here. Because I can't stop as long as I think that people need to understand it. And that'll happen to some of you. You'll get your own revelation, your own special area of interest. You'll seek it out, and you'll want to tell people about it. I'm hoping that that happens to everybody. Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 18. Romans 9, 14 through 18. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. And that the word for to have mercy in Hebrew is, or in Greek, is eleo. E-L-E-E-O. It means to show kindness and concern for someone in serious need, to feel compassion for or have pity. Mercy is not merely a passive emotion, but an active desire to remove the cause of distress in others. Aren't we glad that God has chosen to have that kind of mercy toward us and remove the cause of our distress? Thank you, Lord. And in verses 19 through 21, for 21 through 23 in Romans 9, it goes on to say, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So God's sovereignty is each shown in his mercy also. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. First Peter 1, 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. I don't know about you, but I want that. Whatever God has reserved in heaven for me, I want it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Many times when we're on the prayer ministry, up at the altar, and people come up with different things, and they're being healed, they're being delivered, they're being set free of stuff, I tell them, you need to read in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 how when God shows mercy and delivers you from these things, now you have an anointing to pray for other people who are suffering in the same way that you suffer. And you'll be able to help them in the way that the Lord has helped you. It's another ministry tool brought to us through the mercy of God. So when God shows you mercy, you have a special anointing to show that same kind of mercy to someone else who's suffering the way you suffered. If you're healed from cancer, pray for people with cancer. If you're healed from back pain, pray for people with back pain. If you're healed from depression, pray for people with depression when you get the opportunity. You'll see, you'll have results because you have confidence that the Word of God has already ordained that that will happen for you. Your confidence isn't in you or what's happened to you. It's in God, and why it happened to you in the first place was because of him. We never get it on our own. We only get it because of him. So, God's mercy has benefits. God's mercy comes through his sovereignty. It's in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament. How are we to respond to this as disciples of Jesus Christ? One way is that we need to praise the Lord for his goodness and the mercy that he shows us. Psalm 86, go back to that. Psalm 86, verses 12 and 13. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forevermore, for great is your mercy toward me. So that's one way we can respond to God's mercy, is through our praise. Psalm 89, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 89, 1 and 2. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations, for I have said, mercy shall be built up forever, your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. And of course, Psalm 36, we started there. It's one of the things about the Seder that I love. So here's how we do it in the Seder. Let's do it now. Does everybody have a Bible open to Psalm 136? I'm using the New King James Version. But anyway, I'm going to say all the different things that we're praising God for, and then you say, "For his mercy endures forever," after each one. Okay? Got it? Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good.
For his mercy endures forever.
Oh, give thanks to the God of gods.
For his mercy endures forever.
Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords.
For his mercy endures forever.
To him alone who does great wonders.
For his mercy endures forever.
Oh, okay, we got it. That's enough. 26 times, okay? So the way that we respond to God's mercy, one way is to thank and praise him. And then the second way that I believe we need to respond to God's mercy is to show mercy ourselves to other people. You know, it says, if you judge others, you yourself will be judged. If you forgive, then God will forgive you. In the same way, if you show mercy, you will receive mercy. Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Proverbs chapter 3. Now, we read this when it was talking about trusting in God. But right before that, in verses 3 and 4, before the 5 and 6 verses that everybody knows, it says, let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart, and so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. And then it goes on to say, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. I already quoted this, but let's read it again. Hosea 6, 6. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. While we're here in Hosea, I just want to throw out a little extra for everybody today. Starting in verse 1 through 3, look at Hosea 6, 1 through 3. It says, come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. Let us know. Let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. Well, we know that in 2 Peter 3, verse 8, it says a day to the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a single day. So where it says after 2 days he will revive us, well, Jesus came around the first of the first century. 2,000 years later was the end of the 19th and the beginning of the 20th century. And that's when revival started to break out all over the world. There was the Welsh revival in the 1880s in England. Then there was the Azusa Street revival in 1906 in California. Then after that, there were holiness revivals, Jesus people revivals, healing revivals in the 50s with Oral Roberts and Jack Coe and all the huge tent gatherings and people being healed and healing was being brought back to the church. Then in the 90s, there was the Toronto Blessing, the Brownsville Revival in Pensacola, Florida, the revival in which I got saved in Minnesota in the 90s. So after the first 2,000 years, he'll start to revive us, has come true in our lifetime or in our recent history. Then it says, on the third day, he will raise us up. Well, in the year 2000, we started into a new millennium, everybody says, and that's the third day to the Lord in the next 1,000 years. And everybody believes that the end of days is coming and the rapture and the resurrection is going to happen in this third day. And even a worship group called Third Day wrote worship songs to the Lord and took their name from this scripture. We're in the third day church right now. And so it says that he has torn, but he will heal us. Well, you know, your life as a sinner brings a lot of destructive energy, and living in a fallen world brings disease and death and injury and all kinds of things that people have to overcome. So we've been torn, we've been battered by living in the world, but the Lord is healing us. And we will be totally, completely healed when we go to be with him. So that part we can understand. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. And then it says, he's going to raise us up on the third day, that we may live in his sight. Let us know and pursue the knowledge of the Lord. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. Well, the former rain waters the crops in the springtime. The latter rain brings in the harvest. Mm-hmm. And what we're waiting for now is the last great awakening and outpouring of the Holy Spirit that people are predicting that'll bring in the great end time harvest before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. So I believe that those few verses describe what I just said, that Jesus is going to come. This is the third day, and he already did all the other things that are mentioned in the first 2 days. Richard?
I know some pastors, some high, you know, respected pastors who believe that we're already in the third awakening.
It might be the early part of it,
yeah.
But we need to see
where you start.
Yeah, we need to see a much greater move than we've seen so far. But yes, I agree with that. So I hope that blesses you. Let's go to Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So one way we can respond to God's mercy toward us is to love mercy and show mercy to other people, and to love them the way Jesus loves us. Luke chapter 6, verse 36. Luke 6 and verse 36. I'll start with verse 35. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Finally, James chapter 2, James chapter 2 and verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Judgment is without mercy to the person who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. You want to judge somebody? Show them mercy instead. And you won't be judged, and you'll receive mercy yourself. chapter 3 of James, verse 17, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." In chapter 1, he says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask for it, and the Lord will give it abundantly without reproach." And now he's saying that wisdom that comes from above is all of these things: pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruit, without partiality and without hypocrisy. That's how we can show mercy to others and receive mercy from the Lord ourselves. Okay, that's all the scriptures I have today, but let me ask you a question. How many of you have a personal experience in your own life of how God has shown you mercy? Okay. Let the record show that everyone did raise their hand, basically. I just want to tell a little testimony from my own life. When I was in my training to be an OBGYN doctor in Los Angeles, I was unsaved. I was a Jewish person. And part of what we had to do was learn how to perform abortions. And I did perform abortions. When I got saved, I realized how wrong I had been. I thought that I was being an advocate for the patient, and I was doing something for her that she wanted and needed that would prevent her from having tragedy in her life. But I didn't realize that I was taking a life and causing a worse tragedy. I mean, I think I knew it, but I chose not to acknowledge it. Well, after I got saved, I went to a Shavuot celebration. That's the Feast of Pentecost, Shavuot. And it was in a big tent outside a church in Minnesota. And there were guest speakers, and there were hundreds and hundreds of people. And this worship and dance team did a tremendous presentation that blessed everybody. And then a prophet got up and said, "The Lord is showing me that there's many, many people here who have been personally hurt through abortion. And we want those people to come forward right now and let us pray for you." And I went forward with all kinds of other people, mostly women, but also men. And when they prayed, first of all, I was on my knees on the altar, and I was crying out to God, "Have mercy on me, Lord. Please show mercy. I didn't believe that what I was doing was wrong then, but I know it's wrong now. Have mercy on me." And they laid hands on me and prayed for me. Many people, I wasn't looking. And I felt like a weight just lift off of me. And a peace come over me. That was God showing me mercy through forgiveness and peace. And I know many, many others on the altar felt the same thing. I felt a similar weight lift off of me, only much greater weight, when I became born again, and the weight of my sin was lifted off of me and all of the things I had done. But this was something I'll never forget. And later on, in our congregation in Minnesota, a woman just felt compelled to come forward and confess that she had had an abortion. And she was in tears, and other women in the group, because of her testimony, came forward. And I'm sitting there and said, I can't let all these women bravely come up and testify and not say anything myself. So I went up and told basically what I've told you. And the rest of the congregation all got around all of us and just prayed for us and showed us mercy and forgiveness. It was wonderful. And people were really blessed by that. Sometimes it's okay to be transparent and show your inner wounds to people, because it helps them heal from their own woundedness as well. I urge you all to be of that kind of mind when you have the opportunity. When you have something like that happen, You don't think about what people are going to think of you or anything else. All you want to do is be right in your relationship with God. That's far more important than what people think. So God bless you. Have a wonderful rest of the day. And next week we're going to talk about, we're going to get into omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence.
Thank you.
Oh, you're welcome.